If you notice, the first word in Romans chapter 2 is the word therefore. I don't know, in all the Bible translations I could pick up and find, all of mine, they had the word therefore. Anytime you see the word therefore in Scripture, you ought to ask,
what's it there for?
That's it. What's it there for? And there's a reason. Usually we find that it points backwards, and so we need to look backwards. I want you to read through the list of sins that are recorded for us in Romans 1, verse 29 through 31. Go ahead and read those. We'll wait a minute. All right, read those verses. Now, probably you have one of two reactions as you read those verses. Either you may have a sense of shame, or you may have a sense of criticism. And if it invokes shame on your part, this sermon really this morning is not so much for you. Now, that doesn't mean we can leave, but we need to consider God's Word. If it involves criticism and a judging attitude on your part, you really need this sermon today and really need to see these words and understand God's Word. Your reaction might be, amen, Brother Paul, preach it. You know, those sinners that do those kinds of things, they deserve judgment that's coming their way. Look at how they've lived. Look at what they've done. Now me, on the other hand, I'm basically a good person. I've never really done anything really bad. And again, if that's you this morning, you probably need this scripture. And that's where so many folks are around us when it comes to salvation, right? I've never done anything really bad. And we find a lot of folks that are counting their access to heaven based on the kind of good life that they've lived. Well, God has some things to say about that. Paul has some things to say about that. In Romans chapter 2, he addresses here what you and I would call a hypocrite or a self-righteous person, someone who's arrogant, who's prideful about their life and the way they are. Now, some, as they look at Romans chapter 2, see the Jews addressed here. And they say that, the Jews were imagined themselves to be God's people and God's favorites, and yet they looked down their nose at their neighbors and labeled them as dogs and treated them as though they were unclean. Some would say, no, he's not talking about just Jews here. He's talking about Gentiles, and he's addressing them, the folks who thought themselves very sophisticated. These Greeks who thought themselves to be very sophisticated and they yet themselves lived immoral lives and made immoral choices. Well, probably both the Jew and the Gentile are indicted here in God's courtroom as hypocrites, as self-righteous people, with probably a more pointed sentence handed out to the Jew beginning in verse 17, and we won't get there this morning. Later. We have a tendency sometimes to applaud God's judgment on others while expecting to be treated as God's favorites. That's not something that just a Jew might do. That is something that many of us might do or have done. So today, let's consider some things as we look at this passage of Scripture in Romans 2. First, let's consider what the self-righteous feels. Verse 1 and 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you are condemned yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. You remember the Old Testament book of Amos? As you read the minor prophets in the Old Testament, Amos is a real interesting book. Amos begins his prophecy. He talks about all the nations surrounding the nation of God's people, and he talks about one and then the other, and it's like he's going around in a circle around them. And every one of them that he talks about, he says, "This is what God says about them. This is what God's going to do about them. This is how God is going to judge them."
Oh, that's great.
I'm so glad to hear that. And he goes from one nation to another nation to another nation to another nation. And then finally, he comes back around to his own nation, and he says, "This is what God is going to do here." Brings it home. And we're told in Amos that Amaziah the priest said, "O seer, O prophet, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there. Never prophesy at Bethel. Never prophesy in Israel again. For it is the king's sanctuary and it is temple to the kingdom." In other words, they said, "Get out of town. We don't want to hear you." Amos was dealing with an area of self-righteous folks. This is what all the other people have done. This is how God is going to judge. But hey, this is what we've done, and this is how God is going to judge us. And oh, they didn't want to hear that. Self-righteous folks. This is what Paul is addressing here. He says, "You have no excuse, old man, every one of you who judges." Now, the one who judges here, we understand in context of this, it means to make an unfair, inappropriate judgment on a person without knowing or without caring about the facts. We are to understand that Jesus taught us in Matthew 7:6 and in John 7:24 to judge righteously, and that we have a responsibility to make accurate decisions about the character of people. We are told to judge rightly. The problem is we don't practice right judgment. We don't judge rightly. And this is a case in point that Paul raises before us in Romans 2. The self-righteous feels that everybody else's sin is worse than my own. Can't really see themselves accurately. Either we forget about how high God's standard is, or we forget about how low our behavior actually is in comparison. The bottom line, we use the wrong standard. We'll selectively compare ourselves. Comparison is an ugly thing. We'll compare ourselves, but we're very guarded about who we compare ourselves to. We'll compare ourselves against the drunk and the drug abuser and the prostitute and the thief and the sexual pervert and the murderer. We'll compare ourselves to those. We'll pride ourselves on our own church membership, our own morality, our own respectability. The comparison is very self-flattering because we measure ourselves against the wrong standard. God says, "Hey, dude, you're using the wrong yardstick. It's the wrong measure stick that you're using. God always judges men by His own standard, by His Word and by His Son. It's a pretty high standard." Verse 1 reminds us that we have no excuse. We get our word apology from this word. There is no defense before God. Right, for where we are and for what we're doing. Verse 2 reminds us that we are not deceiving God, that He sees all, that He knows all, that He judges all. We know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Believers, don't become blind to your own faults. We need close friends who will be honest with us about our blind spots. Besides the Word of God and besides the Holy Spirit of God that brings conviction to our life, we need close friends who will give permission to slide up alongside us and say, "Hey, I care about you. I'm concerned about you. I see something maybe you're not seeing." And believers don't try to rename our sins. You know, we're very clever about that. Others are prejudiced. We have convictions. Others are defensive. You know, they just get defensive, and we want to set the record straight. Others are stubborn, and we're just standing on our principles. Others steal. We just borrow for a while. You know, we rename our sins to make them a little more palatable to our taste. Careful, believer, don't get indignant about the sin of others and be indulgent about your own. Be careful of your feelings. Then he goes on to talk about what the self-righteous finds. Verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Just because God is delaying his judgment doesn't mean that he approves of our sinful choices. Two characteristic acts of self-righteousness are found here. That is the passing of judgment on others and then the practicing of the same ourselves. On the outside, the self-righteous, the very good person, the very decent person, the very moral person, lives a decent, respectable life, but it's just a mask or a covering of a life that is committing the same sins that they look down their noses upon and criticize others about. Kind of what he's saying here. When it comes to sin, we reap what we sow, we reap more than we sow, and we reap later than we sow. D.L. Moody said many years ago. There is an Indonesian fable that's very interesting. It's about a farmer that is walking down a jungle trail. And he looks down the jungle trail, and ahead he sees a tiger's tail laying across the path. Oh no. What can he possibly do? The tiger is laying in wait for him. He can't get away. So on impulse, he puts down his scythe, his blade, and he runs forward. He grabs the tiger by the tail, and he hangs on. And the more the tiger tried to free his tail, the harder the farmer would hold on. And it went on and on and on for a good while. And finally, both of them were just tuckered out. Both of them were just tired. And along came down the path a holy man. The holy man came down the path, and the farmer said, "Oh, holy man, please, holy man, take my scythe and kill this tiger. I can't hold on much longer." And the holy man said, "My friend, you know that due to the rites of my religion, I'm forbidden to kill any living thing." And the farmer said, But holy man, he said, "Surely the life of a man is more valuable than the life of a beast." And the holy man said, "All around the jungle are all kinds of things that are killing and are being killed. I am not responsible for these things. For me to kill, I cannot do this." And so the farmer said, "Please help me, please help me." And he thought and he said, "Okay, if it's against your faith to kill the beast, would you at least come and hold its tail so that I can kill it?" And the holy man thought for a moment and he agreed to do that. And he swapped with the farmer and began holding the tiger's tail. The farmer brushed off his clothes and picked up his hat and his scythe. And he turned to the holy man and he bowed. And he said, "I'm leaving." And the holy man said, "Where are you going?" He said, I told you that I thought you were going to kill the tiger here." And the farmer said, "Holy man, you are a great teacher." He said, you have converted me to your religion. He said, I can see how wrong I was all these years. I cannot kill the tiger. There are things in the jungle that are killing and are being killed, and I am not responsible for these things. You just have to hang on to this tiger until some pagan comes along that doesn't have the high ideals that you have. And maybe you can convert him too, like you have me. And with that, the farmer took off, leaving the holy man holding the tiger by the tail. Nobody likes a hypocrite. We like to think that eventually they'll get what's coming to them, right? Well, God assures us that they will. Don't suppose that the judgment of God will be escaped. But God also assures us that none of us will escape His judgment. None of us will. That includes you. That includes me. That includes... Also, will you see the self... that we find here what the self-righteous forgets. Verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The Jew leaned on his national heritage. He said, I'm a Jew. I am one of God's favorites. And I'm going to escape judgment because of that. The good, moral, upright Gentile leaned on his good moral life to escape the coming judgment. Instead, what each ought to remember is that God, in His kindness, in His forbearance, in His patience, is trying to lead us to repentance. All of us. Remember a line from a Christian song many years ago. It's your kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord, knowing that you love us. And the lyrics go on to say, no excuses, no one to blame, no way to hide. The eyes of God have found my failures, found my pain. He understands my weaknesses and knows my shame, but His heart never leaves me. The self-righteous person needs to not forget that God is totally right to judge our sin. God is also greatly kind to reach out to us and to lead us to repentance. And that repentance is so important in light of the next thing, verse 5 and 6, in light of what the self-righteous face. Verse 5 and 6, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. Verse 5, we see the root of the problem of self-righteousness. It comes from a hard and impenitent heart. The word hard, we get our medical term sclerosis from it. Like arterial sclerosis. What is that? It's the hardening of the arteries. Okay, it's a hardening. And the word impenitent, of course, just means unrepentant. So I don't know about you, but I don't want those words written on my tombstone at the end of my life. He was hard and impenitent. That's not the epitaph that I want to follow me. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. Since this is the condition of the heart of the self-righteous person, what does he or she face? Certain judgment is coming. This says there will be a time when God will render, word means to pay back. God will pay back. To who? Who will he pay back? You, the moral, the good person. What's coming? The day of wrath, God's righteous judgment, it will be revealed, is what he says here. This points toward the final judgment that's coming when all the evidence is in. You know, all the courtroom evidence has been presented and God is ready to pass judgment. And God renders his judgment as righteous judgment. In the meanwhile, what's going on? Well, we find sinners are storing up wrath. It's a picture of a sinner just piling up one sin on top of another, you know. Just heaping a one on top of the other. Just making a big tall pile of them day by day by day. Until the time when every thought and every word and every deed and every sin of omission as well as sins of commission are all judged. Like a rock that's thrown out into the pond and the ripples that go out in ever-increasing circles. So sin sets in motion events and effects that a sinner can't control. And it's just a heaping up, one on the other, until the time that God will weigh everything and God will judge every work. Now, of course, we're told in Scripture about two judgments that are yet to come. One is the Bema Seat judgment in 2 Corinthians 5, where believers' works, not their salvation, their works are judged. If we know Jesus, the question of our salvation is settled. The question of our works is another thing. The second judgment is the Great White Throne judgment that we have in Revelation 20, where the lost will find that their names are not found written in the book of life, and they will be cast into everlasting hell. Paul, in these verses, he is not telling us that we are saved by works. We've got to be consistent. God's word is comprehensive. God's word is consistent. It does not contradict itself. If we see contradictions, we say, well, I'm not understanding here, and that's what's going on. God's word is consistent. God makes sure that it is. Salvation comes by faith in Jesus. Amen? All right. God's judgment is according to our works. We ought to understand that. What the self-righteous faces also reminds us that there is judgment coming. Verse 7 and following, a self-righteous person will be judged according to his works. Verse 7 following. To those who by practice in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek. This section of Romans is not the easiest part to wade through. But don't let the verses become too difficult. Again, the section we need to understand. The Scripture teaches us over and over and over again that we are saved by faith in Jesus. This passage is not really talking about salvation. It is dealing with God's judgment. All right? On what basis God's judgment falls? Good works should be an evidence of salvation. If we know Jesus, good works should exhibit from our life. That's just the way it should be. If we do not know Jesus, there should be evidence of our lostness. There should be evil works that are generated out of that life. The one that does not know Jesus. He is speaking here about things that are not the root of saving faith, but the fruit of saving faith. Okay? Glory, honor, immortality, eternal life, peace. Don't you want those? Those are all the outcome of our faith in Jesus. They give evidence of salvation and faith in Him. Paul will get to that later. Boy, will he get to that later. Right now, it's all about God's judgment on the self-righteous. God weighs the reason for the sinner's behavior, the result of their behavior. And here they are, self-seeking. Ooh, isn't that a bad one? Self-seeking, that's self-righteousness rearing its ugly head. And the ones who do not obey, they're disobedient to the truth. Not a pretty picture, not at all. Certainly worthy of God's judgment, right? All right. He'll judge according to works, and lastly, he will judge according to their worth. The self-righteous will be judged according to his worth. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the works of the law as written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Okay, so not everybody had access to the Jewish laws. So how do we understand this? Not everybody heard the Jewish laws taught. But even the Gentiles, we're told, understand basic morality down deep. Even they understand and have concept of right and wrong. So how does God judge the worth of a person? We find he is not one who shows partiality. The word partiality is a compound word made of two words, the word face and the word to receive. It means to take note of the face. We'd say, judge according to the appearance. God doesn't judge according to the appearance. That's what we often do, don't we? That's why our judgments are often not righteous judgments. We are to judge rightly. He judges rightly. Okay? What he is saying is God will judge all sinners. There are not sinners that God will not judge.
Know God's moral law. They have
the
responsibility.
Jews who know the law,
they
and the both Gentiles have responsibility to God for the light they have received. And by the way, deep down, everybody knows that they are a sinner in need of God. They do. You sure about that? Missionaries arriving to reach an unreached people group or an unreached, unengaged people group have found that most of the people there know that they're sinners. Nobody's told them, and they already know it. When they arrive and they talk about what sin means, the people seem to know that there is a God and that they have not lived up to His standards and that they deserve to be punished. Society after society has that understanding, that very basic understanding. They're afraid of God's punishment. They're afraid of death. They know that their sin must be atoned for, and they've been looking for ways to appease that God that they are seeking. That's all common. Archaeologists and historians point out that most human religions over time have had some system of sacrifice. It's common. Isn't that amazing? And we ought to say, not really. If we understand God's word, we'd say, not really. We find that the work of the law is written on their hearts. And down there it says, while their conscience also bears them witness. That word, conscience. Our conscience is a God-given ability, a God-given mental ability to discern right from wrong and to judge our own actions. One little six-year-old was asked to define conscience. And he wasn't quite sure what it was, but he thought it had something to do with hitting girls. A couple little kids were discussing a deed, discussing doing something that they weren't really sure if it was right. And the older brother had a prick of his conscience, and he said, conscience is like mommy telling you not to do something when she's not there. God places that ability to choose right and wrong. Our conscience is a great thing, but our conscience has to be educated and monitored by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. A Buddhist might hurt his conscience if he kills a fly. An Old Testament pagan might follow his conscience and have his children sacrificed in the fire in homage to the god Molech. It's like hitting snooze on your alarm. We're not listening. Our conscience is to have the life of God's Holy Spirit and the light of God's Word to accurately do its job. Paul says God has done His job. He's revealed His holiness, His righteousness, and our sin, and our unrighteousness, and our need. And we can understand verse 13 here to be very key. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Hearing can happen without any response. Fire! Fire! Nobody got up and ran to the exit. Isn't that what we're supposed to do when we're in a crowded room and we hear the word fire? Hearing can be done without any response, but when it comes to being justified, it involves faith in God's provision for our salvation in Jesus. Who can be justified by the law without Jesus? Who can do that? Who can be right with God by being a good person? And the answer to both those questions is no one. No one. Are you trying today to be justified by your own actions, by being a good person? Are you trying this morning to be good, to be in good shape with God, to have a relationship with Him because you live a good life? It's not because enough. You do good things. We find in God's Word it's not enough. You have to place your faith and your trust in Jesus, that He has accomplished for you what you can never accomplish on your own. Do you know somebody today who's trying to be right with God on their own goodness? They can't. They can't. Would you be the one that God would use in their life to help them see the truth, to help them understand what Jesus has done for them? God, help us be that one. Can we pray this morning? Lord, your word is so clear to us. Your truth is so clear. As we open ourselves and say to you, teach us. Lord, that we wouldn't hide behind a false sense of morality, of goodness. Lord, that we could ever be right with you by our own effort, by our own good works. And Lord, there are so many of God's people. Bill Graham's reminded of this, so many within the church that have been doing exactly that. Lord, today we just be honest with you and say, I acknowledge today, that's me, that's what I've been trying to do. And Lord, today that we would just confess that we need Jesus and what He has accomplished on our behalf on the cross from the tomb. And Lord, for those that around us that we know that's the position of their life, God, that you would just burden our heart and God give us that interest in their life personally. Lord, that we could help them see. Lord, as your Holy Spirit works on their life, God, to bring perception of sin and need for Jesus, Lord, that we would be your voice and your feet and your hands, Lord, to help reach that one. And we'll thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name. Would you stand?